Good morning, Tricia. I really am very, very excited to be able to come and share with you this morning. I actually haven't been able to wipe the smile off my face for a few weeks now. You can ask my husband. But I'm going to try and be very serious today. I'm excited to be part of this series. We're a few weeks into having a look at how when different people encounter Jesus, it changed them. And when we encounter Jesus, it changes us. We're going to jump straight into John chapter 4, where Jesus goes out of his way to intersect the life of a Samaritan woman, an unwanted, uncared for Samaritan woman. And his acceptance transforms her completely. She's utterly transformed by his acceptance. You're welcome to turn to John chapter 4 if you've got your Bible with you. It will be up on the screens as well. So just for some context, Jesus and his disciples, they've been in Jerusalem and in the Judean countryside. But people are starting to play him off against John the Baptist, like who's baptizing more people, who has more Facebook likes, that kind of thing. And Jesus and John, they're both like, you guys are totally missing the point. And so Jesus decides to leave Judea and return to Galilee. And that's where we pick up from verse 4. Of John chapter 4. He, that's Jesus, had to go through Samaria on the way. Now, apparently, he didn't have to go through Samaria in the sense that it wasn't the only way to get back to Galilee. And most Jews would not have gone through Samaria. They would have gone the long way around because they hated Samaritans. They hated them. Samaritans were a mixed race, half Jew, half Gentile. And even if Samaritans worshipped Yahweh, the one true God, they weren't allowed to worship in Jerusalem. The Jews were like, sorry for you, find your own way to God. It was basically apartheid. So Jesus had to go through Samaria because he was compelled by the Spirit to go through Samaria because he had an appointment with the Samaritan woman that we were about to meet. From verse 5, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? I mean, she can't believe what's happening here. So I'm not sure if she's kind of swooning and insecure, like, I am a woman, and you are asking me. Or if she's gone all, like, feisty and defensive, like, I'm a woman. Why are you asking, you know? But essentially, she's saying, I'm just a woman. I'm just a Samaritan woman. And you, as a Jew, you are rendering yourself unclean just by talking to me. Never mind asking me to pour you a drink. Verse 10, Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. And he's talking about salvation, right? The gift of eternal life. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? It's a little bit greater. How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? I think she's definitely feisty now. Okay, she's taking him on historically and theologically, which is cosmically ironic because Jesus just lets her and he engages with her. Okay, I don't think we realize how extraordinary this interaction is between Jesus and this woman. So I'm not much of a feminist, to be honest, okay? Certainly I've never understood aggressive feminists who hate men and then spend their whole lives trying to be men. Like, I really like men, okay? I mean, one in particular. But also generally, okay? And I like being a woman. But here's the thing. I can only hold that view because by and large, the significant men in my life have always treated me with respect. They've always protected me. And they've always set me free to be who I'm called to be. So I can only hold that view because of Jesus, okay? Because Jesus came and he changed everything for women. He changed everything. He came and he turned the culture completely upside down. He said, oh guys, newsflash, I value these humans as much as I value these humans. No one had ever done that before. Jesus was setting something in motion here that would radically change history. I mean, if Jesus hadn't come, we wouldn't be able to enjoy healthy, harmonious relationships between fathers and daughters, sisters and brothers, husbands and wives. If Jesus hadn't come to restore what sin had wrecked, those relationships would have stayed owner property. You know, men, women, dogs, children, slaves. Verse 13, Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I will give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her, abruptly changing the subject. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Let's just pause here. It's possible that a couple of these husbands have died, like of natural causes, okay? It's unlikely that all five of her husbands would have died, and now she's living with a guy. If you were at the call conference last year, you'll remember that Ross Lester spoke on this exact passage on the Sunday night. It was fascinating. He just explained how in the culture of the day, it would have been almost impossible for this woman to have had any choice at all in her divorces or even in shacking up with man number six. A man could divorce his wife for burning supper, amongst other things. It was impossible, yeah, oops. It was impossible for a woman to initiate divorce unless she could prove serial adultery, and she needed a male advocate to plead her case before a religious council, and they would never have approved it more than once. A woman also couldn't propose to move in with someone, so dude number six, he probably just like didn't want to marry her because like chicks are admin, you know? So essentially, she is just being used. So this woman would have been scorned by her whole community. She's a piece of property that's been chewed up and spat out, and chewed up and spat out, and chewed, you know, I mean, she's broken. She's abused, rejected, utterly vulnerable, filled with shame, devoid of rights. And the Son of God sits down next to her and says, hey, you know, he wasn't scared off by her imperfections, right? I mean, he was willing to get the dirt and the shame of her life, everything she's done, everything that's been done to her. He's willing to get that all over himself because he already had his mind on the cross where he would do that for all humanity. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim that it's here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. It's him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Again, Jesus is just so kind to engage with her, to chat to her about this stuff. He's not demeaning. He doesn't insult her intelligence. In terms of worshiping in spirit and truth, I think perhaps Jesus is saying to her here that worship is not about a place, you know, Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, and worship is not an event. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of worship about freedom and foundation, freedom and foundation. And he accepts true worship from anyone, even rejected woman. Now, this thing of spirit and truth, freedom and foundation, you know how you get some people who are really free, and it's all about like experiencing the Holy Spirit, and it's wonderful. And then when it's all over, you go, okay, now what? Because there's been all this emotion and no real heart change, no real substance leading to life change. And some people are really foundational, so they're all about word study, and it's really intellectually stimulating. And then when it's all over, you go, okay, now what? Because there's been all this head knowledge and no real heart change leading to life change. So we need to be truth Christians and spirit Christians. We need foundation and freedom so that it's from the bedrock of truth that we can really begin moving freely in the Spirit. So I've been really, really challenged by this because it's as if God's been saying to me, the more conservative my theology is, the more liberal my loving should be. The more conservative our theology, the more liberal our loving. Because if you just think of us trying to be like Jesus invented conservative theology, right? It's about him, his theology with skin on. And he didn't leave bits of himself out because they were offensive to people or because they were politically incorrect. He was always completely, fully himself. And yet he was pure love for everyone, forever, and for free. So the more of God we're soaking up in scripture, truth, the more of God should be gushing out of us for a thirsty world, spirit. Pick up in verse 25. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus drops this truth bomb. I am the Messiah. Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Jump down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. He stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, we see something playing out in this account that is so relevant to our lives today. The way that Jesus works in this woman's story, it's how he works in our stories. And I just want to share an illustration to bring this home. So Frank Lake came up with this idea of the cycle of grace. You may have seen it. I know that some of my friends have heard me talk about this before, and I don't want to bore you, so you're welcome to clutch out and scroll Instagram. I don't mind at all. Okay, but if you haven't seen it, it's pretty cool. If you're listening to the podcast online, just picture a pie chart divided into quadrants. First quadrant says acceptance. Second quadrant, sustenance. Third quadrant, significance. And fourth quadrant, achievement. So jot that down if it's helpful. Unless you're driving, then don't jot it down. But we see this cycle of grace playing out in the life of Christ, okay? So God says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's total acceptance of the Son by the Father. And then Jesus was in regular, unbroken relationship with his Father. He spent time with his Father. He drew away to quiet places to pray. It even says in John 4:34, we skipped over it, he says to his disciples, my food, my nourishment, my sustenance is to do the will of God. So God was his sustenance. And then at just the right time, he moved into really significant ministry. And I'd say he achieved something. I sometimes picture Jesus going for a job interview, and he's in like a boardroom with a bunch of suits, and someone on the panel says, Mr. Christ, I see here on your CV that you conquered death. Do you want to tell us a little more about that? I mean, it's an achievement, okay? And we see the cycle of grace in how the Samaritan woman responds to Jesus. Okay, he accepts her. Maybe leave that up, Amy, because then we can get a good look. He accepts her completely, all right? She's probably not looking her best, right? She's probably sweaty. It's midday in the Middle East. But he meets her right in her shame-filled reality. He knows everything she's done and everything that's been done to her. And he just loves her and says, "You don't ever have to be thirsty again." And she's like, "Yes, please. Yes, please. Give me some of that living water. I want more of that thing." And she's asking him questions. She's hanging on his every word. He's sustaining her. And then she does something significant. She leaves her water jar, which would have been crucial for survival, and she runs back to the town. So this encounter with Jesus mobilizes her. And then the achievement that we see is that she's compelled to tell everyone what just went down at the well. Like, she can't help herself. It just spills out of her. And a whole region is reached for the gospel because her encounter with Jesus radically changed her. Now, we've got to remember, she's not eligible Bachelorette of the Year, this girl. Okay, she's been chewed up and spat out and chewed up and spat out. She probably wasn't highly respected, because the people of her community would have known this about her. And again, the evidence suggests it's not her fault. And yet they take her seriously. They respond to her. So they must have recognized in her a new confidence and authority that hadn't been there before. And then we see the village people. Not the YMCA village people. Just these village people, okay? They encounter Jesus for themselves, right? So they're not just going on her testimony anymore. They say to her in verse 42, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we've heard him ourselves. Now we know that he's indeed the Savior of the world." They've met the Savior, and that sets them on a cycle of grace. And this is how we're called to live, clockwise, like in that image. We're accepted. Christ's victory on the cross buys our acceptance. We've done nothing to earn it. His floods of mercy just wash us right into quadrant one. The incredible thing is, we don't ever even have to move on from quadrant one, and we don't have to do anything to keep our position there. We could actually just chill there forever. Now, we're going to move on. But before we do that, I think it's important to understand that we weren't worth dying for. In the sense that, you know, we sometimes hear in Christian circles where people speak Christianese, they say, "Oh, God thought you were so amazing that it was worth dying for you." I'm telling you, I wasn't worth it. God didn't get something super special out of the deal when he shed his blood for me. He got kicking and screaming. Right? You know, he didn't look down and say, "Oh, son, Holy Spirit, I think we better die for that one, because, you know, she's really got a lot to offer the kingdom, and I think we need to try and get her on board. She can really add value to our organization." You know, we are worthy, but our worth comes from the fact that God loved us so much, despite the fact that we had nothing of any real worth to offer him. I mean, we didn't even want a savior. We didn't even know we needed a savior. And our worth comes from this astounding truth that he wanted to sacrifice his life for us anyway. So his love for us imputes, attributes, accredits worth unto me and to you. So we're not loved because we're worthy. We're worthy because we're loved. Okay, it's like right in the middle of our mess, God says, "Man, I just love you so much. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to take away your shame and restore your dignity. I want to pour my living water into you. You're not loved because you're worthy. You're worthy because I love you." A while back, I downloaded an app. I think it was the Sturkinical app or something. And you know how in the app store, they'll tell you other users also downloaded, and it was like CompuTicket, NetBank, and then there was the Libola calculator. And I was like, wow, there's an app for that. There's an app that will tell you your worth in cows and South African rand. I'm very aware that people feel all kinds of difference about the Lobola tradition. So I'm not making a cultural or political statement about it. I'm also not making a joke of it. This app, however, felt like a bit of a joke, and I was quite interested. So I downloaded it, and when Murray got home that night, I said to him, I hope you have 5 cows or 69,000 rand. I wasn't worth very much, but you need to back pay my dad, you know. Anyway, so you've got to put in... you got to put in your age, your weight, your professional qualifications, where you studied. So, you know, Sam Yerster, Yale, lots of cows. Deline Rayburn, Tux, not as many cows, okay? Then you got to put in your height. Okay, so obviously I lost a whole lot of cows right there. You know, Kathy Dollenberg, lots of cows. Deline Rayburn, not so many cows. But then you've got to rate yourself on your cooking skills. So I was like, okay, now it's my time to shine. Because I can totally preheat the oven, spray and cook that baking sheet, and actually arrange the frozen fish symmetrically before sliding them into the, you know. Anyway, so we had a bit of a laugh, and then I deleted the app. And then Murray said to me, so what's your Lobola in God's eyes? Just think about that for a moment. Think about how God saw us. Again, I wasn't eligible bachelorette of the year. Neither were you. And yet the bride price, the Lobola that Jesus paid for his bride, the church, he didn't pay in cash or in cows. He paid with his life. Like, we cannot attach a price to that. What and how he paid for us makes us priceless. And when we really get that the reason we're so valuable is because God loves us, we're like, you love me? Like, what? Like, you did what for me? Who are you? Yes, I want to know you. Yes, I want to move into a sustaining relationship with you. So you see, if we really get quadrant one, we'll want to be in quadrant two. In the Message version of Matthew 11, Jesus says, are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I'll sustain you. So God enters into a relationship with us, and he's growing us, he's changing us, he's sustaining us. And then we're all just ordinary people, but we're called to be conduits of our extraordinary God. We're called to make a significant difference in this world and leave a significant mark. So it's out of the security of a sustaining relationship that we're able to begin leveraging opportunities, living significantly. And then living significantly will lead us to achieve our purpose and potential. As we live out of our passion and our gifting, we begin to do the good works God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, right? Ephesians 2. And the living water starts flowing from our lives more and more to flood the dry furrows of this world. Now, maybe I'm the only one, but the first time I saw this, my friend Liz East showed me this picture, so shout out to Liz. But it was such a moment for me because I had a look at this thing and I just realized I've lived most of my life anti-clockwise. And maybe you can relate, because I think that anti-clockwise living shows up in all sorts of ways. Like, maybe you've said or thought something like, I better achieve a lot and win a lot and be thin a lot and get fit a lot and get super overqualified a lot and get promoted a lot. Because if I'm achieving all that, I'll be significant. And if I can just keep that up, if I can fake it till I make it, if I can just sustain that, eventually I'll be accepted in this career community or sorority or mom's group or church clique or whatever. Or maybe you've said, You know, if I can just be an amazing friend and do and say and wear and buy all the right things, if I can see the right shows at Monte Cassino and live in the right golf estate, and if I can know enough about the right wines to sound sophisticated at dinner parties, and if I can drink the right hipster coffee and wear the right hipster jeans, man, they'll think I'm somebody, somebody significant. And if I can just keep faking it and kind of making it, if I can just keep up these car payments, eventually they'll be my friend. They'll like me. I'll feel loved and accepted and like I really belong. Wow. We even do this with God sometimes, which is so crazy. But you know, if I have a quiet time every day and I go to the morning service and the evening service and I wear that big parking glove and I lead a life group, and you know, our kids don't even do homework on a Sunday because we are next level Christians. You know, if I can achieve all of that stuff, I'll be a really significant Christian. And maybe if I just keep it up for long enough, eventually, I think God will really accept me. And maybe we don't consciously think that, because we all know we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. But man, I know I've sometimes lived it differently. I've said I believe it clockwise, but I've lived and made decisions as if I believe it anti-clockwise. But you know this, the longer you try and live like this, the older you get, the longer you try and live anti-clockwise, you just realize you cannot sustain it, right? And that doesn't make you feel accepted at all. It just makes you feel like a total loser. So you go, oh, I'm such a loser. I better achieve more so I can be significant. And it becomes a cycle of distraction, not grace. We drink from springs that don't satisfy. There's no living water gushing out of our lives, and we're thirstier than before. If we can just put up the clockwise image again, let's just come back to how it should look, and let's just camp a little bit in quadrant one. We don't need to move on just yet. We can just sit next to Jesus at the well and think, I don't have to be thirsty anymore. Again, the irony is that when you pause in quadrant one and you realize where you are and you realize what God has done, you want to move on. Like, you can't stop yourself. You can't help yourself. We don't ever have to do a single good work for God to earn our eternity with Him. But if He has saved us, we'll want to do good works. It'll just be the living, natural, overflowing, I love you back to God. We'll want to tell everyone, you know, run to the village like the woman did. As you pause here, let me just share another perspective on God's absolute acceptance of you. So I've heard it explained how only the manufacturer, purchaser, or owner of something can ever stick a label on it. Only the manufacturer, the purchaser, or the owner gets to label something. So my Huawei phone says made in China. Well, because China manufactured that phone, they made the phone, so it's their right. They get to say made in China. Or, you know, you buy a school tracksuit top for your kid, and you know that at some point in its life, that tracksuit top will end up in lost property because it's just part of its destiny. It's like a rite of passage for school uniforms everywhere. And so you take your permanent marker and you write your surname on that label because, well, you bought that thing and you own it, okay? Only God gets to stick a label on you. He made you. And He bought you. He paid a high price. And you belong to Him. And He labels you. He declares you son of the King, daughter of the King, priceless. So other people and our culture and Satan himself, they've probably stuck all sorts of other labels all over your life. You need to rip them off. And remember that only God gets to say who you are. If I can just speak to the ladies in the room for a minute. So maybe one of the labels on your life is hashtag me too. You'll know that women around the world have been sharing their hashtag me too stories on social media just to expose abuse against women and to find solidarity. And maybe you've been violated in some way. Maybe you've been stripped of your dignity verbally, physically, sexually, emotionally, even in the online space. I don't want to insult you by pretending to even imagine your pain. But perhaps you need to know today that there may never be justice this side of eternity for what's happened to you. You may never understand why God allowed it. It may well remain random and senseless and cruel. But maybe you need to know today as well that your case file will never get lost on God's desk. And you're in good company if you just keep on entrusting it all to Him, because even Jesus kept on entrusting His case to God, who always judges righteously. And I want to say to you that there is living water for you still, and you need no longer thirst. I sometimes imagine what it would be like if Jesus was on earth now and on Twitter, you know, @JC_Messiah, something like that. He could sit in a Starbucks in New York and tweet, "I'm the light of the world. No one comes to the Father but through me. #follow me. That fits into the tweet. I've checked. And like billions of people on every continent could read that tweet on their smartphones within seconds. We imagine that this Samaritan woman was alive today. Imagine she was tweeting out her #MeToo stories to Jesus. I think he'd be tweeting back. I think he'd say, #MeToo, about to be mocked, beaten, stripped, killed. Maybe he would tweet out Zephaniah 3:17, "I'm living among you, and I am mighty to save, #redeemed. I take delight in you with gladness, #beloved. With my love, I will calm all your fears, #don't panic. I rejoice over you with singing, #celebrate. I'm wrapping up with this, but as you relax for a moment more in quadrant one, it's as if God says to you, "Listen, I see you. I see you as you really are. I see you and I celebrate you." You know, don't worry too much about these other three quadrants. Like, we'll get there, but I know everything about you. I've seen the best of you and I've seen the worst of you. I haven't taken my eyes off you, not for one second of your life. I was there every single time someone hurt you or disregarded you. I was there when you got that phone call, that diagnosis, when your kid did that thing that you're still embarrassed about. Okay? I've kept track of all your sorrows. I've collected all your tears in my bottle. And still, I've started something in you. I've begun a good work and I will complete it. When you really start getting that, you start understanding that this is who you are. You're His beloved. It's the deepest, truest thing about you. So let me tell you, I'm always just one decision away from jumping back to quadrant four and getting trapped again in this anti-clockwise thing, and I often do. And I think it's difficult because, you know, we live in this cause and effect world. So, you know, do something good, you get a pat on the back. Achieve well, you get accepted. Play a good game, you get picked for the team. You write a great blog post and it goes viral. So you think, you see, I've achieved. Now look how accepted I am. And I wonder if God doesn't say, like, really, viral? Are you sure that's what you want? Kind of smacks of disease. You know, it can make you sick. You're already accepted. Now just go and enjoy doing what I've asked you to do. So, I mean, I don't think Earthside will ever get this thing completely right, but man, if the pattern of our lives could become more and more a movement from acceptance to achievement and not the other way around, we'll be so free. We will just be so free. Because living clockwise, it's just such a relief. There's this powerful, liberating relief, because if we get rejected, misunderstood, misrepresented, taken for granted, or, you know, we're hoping to get invited or included or loved and we don't, or someone comes and takes away all our titles and our achievements and we're no longer part of the cool group, it will hurt. It will really hurt, and it will be difficult to process. But it doesn't actually change anything about who we are. None of that stuff shifts God's acceptance of us. None of that stuff changes our identity. And that is such a relief. And when the relief and the reality of our identity starts becoming more and more deeply entrenched in our hearts, that's when we can start moving into these other quadrants like a boss, okay? When we're living from a place of acceptance, it's so much easier to forgive people, to celebrate other people, because we're not protecting and defending and justifying ourselves anymore, because, well, God protects and defends and justifies us. It's been done. It's the finished work of Christ. We just get to live in that spacious place. Also, when we're living from a place of acceptance, it's easier to be vulnerable with people, to live open-hearted, because we don't have to hide. Because, well, you know, we're already accepted by Jesus. We don't need to find acceptance in other people so very much. I think it's why the Samaritan woman could run back to the village and go, "Guys, I met this man. He knows everything about me." The people are going, "Whoa, there wasn't a lot of good stuff to know." And she says, "You know, it's okay, because he's taken my shame and restored my dignity." Listen, he's taken your shame and restored your dignity. Let me just leave you with this. It's 1 Peter 5 from the Message. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, God's strong hand is on you. He'll promote you at the right time. Live carefree before God. He is most careful with you. Live carefree before God. He is most careful with you.